If you have your Bibles, you can be turning to the book of 1 Peter, as I hear many of you already are. Several years ago, I watched a documentary on PBS about the human brain, and they presented a number of cases that were rather strange and bizarre. There was a man there who had experienced a severe head injury, and it had greatly damaged his memory. He could only remember the last 3 minutes. They had the news interviewer talk to this man, and it was painful to watch because every few minutes he would repeat himself and say the same basic information. But there were even more tragic cases of people who suffered total memory loss, including their own identity. They didn't know who they were. The fact is that one of the greatest problems that Christians encounter is spiritual amnesia. This is when we forget our identity in Christ. Living in the world has a way of dulling our spiritual perceptions. This is why we find in the New Testament that the writers are constantly bringing us back to who we truly are in Jesus Christ. And this is where Peter begins his first epistle. If you were not here last Sunday, I want you to know that we started a study of the book of 1 Peter. And this morning we are going to be looking at these opening verses. Now, a standard letter in ancient times contained a greeting that had three elements in it. First of all, it had the identification of the writer. And that's what we have in the very first word of this book, Peter. And then we have the identity of the recipients. And that's what you have at the end of verse 1 and through most of verse 2. And then a cordial expression of goodwill. That's what you find at the end of verse 2 where he says, "Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." Now, when Peter addresses this greeting in this letter, he infuses it with profound theological meaning. It's obvious that he kind of expands the second element of this greeting, that is the description of the recipients, because he, even in the greeting, is going to teach some profound theological truth that is essential for them to understand their identity, especially while they were facing opposition and persecution in the world. Now, in verse 1, they are described as strangers. We spoke some about this word last week, or exiles. I don't know if you know the term xenophobia. Xenophobia is the fear of strangers. The fact is that people naturally tend to fear what they don't understand. Have you ever noticed that? If someone moves in next door to you and they speak a foreign language and they eat strange food and they listen to strange music, you may be uncomfortable and suspicious of them. You shouldn't be, because if you were living in their country, that's the way people would think about you. They would think that your food is strange and your language is strange. But that's the way we tend to be. We fear what we don't understand, and people in the world do not understand Christians. This was true of the early church. We read various letters written by rulers at the time, and they would describe these strange people called Christians who call one another brother and sister. And they live in close harmony with one another, and they meet to worship this man, Jesus Christ. And these rulers didn't understand them. They said they were strange. And that's the way the early Christians were treated. They were hated, oppressed, and ridiculed. But while they may have been strangers in the world, they were in fact the children of God. This is what we find in verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. I wonder if you notice that all three persons of the Trinity are mentioned there in verse 2. They all had a hand in our salvation. So let me ask you this morning, how do you think of yourself? How would you describe yourself? What's the most important characteristic about you? You think of yourself, first of all, as an American, maybe a Republican, or perhaps a parent of your children. Are you most proud of your profession or your military service? Or your favorite football team? I want you to know that if you are a Christian, the most meaningful description of who you are is that you are a child of God. I want to preach to you this morning on embracing our identity as the people of God. And we're going to be looking at verse 2 this morning. There are three parts to verse 2. That reflect the fact that there's the three persons of the Godhead in the work of salvation that are mentioned here. So first of all, I want you to notice with me at the beginning of verse 2 that Christians are people who have been graciously chosen by the Father. It says here in our text, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now in the Greek text, the word elect is actually found in verse 1. The King James translators moved it down to verse 2 so that the passage would flow better. But actually, it's connected with that word strangers, and it's an interesting combination. It talks about Christians as elect strangers. We are strangers in that we are rejected by the world, but we're elect and that we are chosen by God. Now, this term elect or election is found some 23 times in the New Testament. It's most often translated in our Bibles as elect. You can see the same Greek word used in chapter 2 and verse 6, where it's used to describe the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. But on several occasions, the same word is translated as chosen. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 4. Again, referring to the Lord, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. That word chosen is the same word that's translated as elect. And it's used again in verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation. So this word means those who have been chosen. Now this would have been upsetting to some of Peter's original readers because some of them, many of them were Jewish. And everyone knows that the Jewish people described themselves as how? The chosen people, going all the way back to Abraham. And now Peter is writing primarily to a Gentile audience. You notice the five regions that are mentioned in verse 1. These regions surround the Black Sea, and the large portion of the population there would have been Gentile. The early churches that he's writing to were Gentile churches, and yet Peter, himself a Jew, addresses them as the chosen of God. That would have bothered his Jewish readers because that's our title, they would say. But Peter understands that the gospel is for all people and has gone now to the Gentiles. Now, I wonder if you find great comfort in this designation. We don't use this term very often today. We might speak of a Christian brother or sister. We use the term Christian, which is ironically, actually not used that often in Scripture. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with it. I love to think of myself as a Christian because it has the word Christ in it. Or we speak of believers, but the Scripture uses the term elect often for the people of God. It's a reminder that we have been saved by grace alone. Consider these verses that use this to designate. In Luke 18, verse 7, it says, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them?" Or Matthew 24, 31, "And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds." Or Colossians 3:12, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering." Or Romans chapter 8 and verse 33, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Most often we find this word in the context of the writer trying to give the reader assurance and confidence in the face of opposition. This designation is intended to minister assurance to the people of God. The Bible teaches that God has chosen and called out a people from the world, just like he called out Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees. Remember Abraham? There he was living in a pagan culture that was completely given over to the worship of various gods like the moon god. But God called him out to go to the land of Canaan. And God established a covenant with his people. Ephesians chapter 1 deals with this doctrine as a doxology of praise. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 says, "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved." And what a profound amount of theology is found in those few verses. Now, this astounding revelation that we have been chosen before the foundation of the world generates many curious questions. And I'm sure that that is true in our assembly here today. My answer to most of those questions would be the opening verse of the hymn that we sang today. "I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known." I love that hymn because I think it expresses the way Christian people should always think about this. Now, one way that Christians have tried to understand this is through our text this morning. And to some, this is the key to unlock the mystery of election, because it says, "elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father." They would say that God looked down through the corridors of time and saw that you would believe. And so he chose you because he knew that you would believe. Essentially saying, God chose you because he knew that you would choose him. Now, there are millions of fine Christian people who understand election this way. And I understand that to some it's attractive because it seems to remove any sense of unfairness that sometimes people see in this doctrine. I want you to know that some of my good friends in the ministry, my fellow pastors, view election this way. But this is not the way I understand the biblical doctrine of election. And I want to give you some reasons for this. The first is because this is not what the word foreknowledge means. Now, the noun form of the word that's used here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2, the noun form is used only one other time in the New Testament, and that is in the book of Acts. I'm going to read this for you, or you can turn if you would like. It's Acts chapter 2 and verse 23. Peter here is preaching on the day of Pentecost. He says, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Now the word foreknowledge there and the word foreknowledge in 1 Peter 1:2 are the identical word, the noun form of this word that's only used that one other time. Now the question to ask ourselves here is this. Did God simply know beforehand that Jesus would die on the cross? Or did he ordain that Jesus would die on the cross? I hope that you recognize it's the latter of those two. Now turn with me, please, back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Now the verb form of this word, foreknowledge, is used one other time in this book of 1 Peter. And this also helps us to understand the meaning of this word. Look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. For as much as you know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Look at verse 20. Who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. The word translated there, foreordained, is the verb form of the word foreknowledge in verse 2. And so once here, we see very emphatically that Christ's death on the cross was not just something that God knew would happen, but it's something that he ordained that would happen. It was God's foreordained plan that Jesus die as a sacrifice for sinners. Now, another reason that I do not believe that 1 Peter 1, 2 is essentially saying that God chose us because he knew that we would choose him is because many other scriptures teach otherwise. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, we read this, we love God because he first loved us. And in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11, we read that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him that calleth, referring, of course, to God. And there are many other scriptures that refer to the fact that God took the initiative in saving sinners like us. This should give us confidence and assurance, especially in difficult times. Let me use a homely illustration to help to understand this. Let's say that there's a husband and wife, and they've been married for years, and the wife says to her husband, so, why in the world did you decide to ask me out and to start a relationship with me? And he says, well, I've never told you this before, but your girlfriend told me that you thought I was attractive and that you were hoping I would ask you out. And so I asked you out because I knew you wouldn't say no. Now, let me ask you, does that young lady feel great about that? Or does she have more assurance of that relationship? No, she's probably a little disappointed. Because what she wants to hear is that he initiated that, that he saw something in her, that he was attracted to her, that he loved her. And so this doctrine, though we cannot fully understand it, is always presented in Scripture without great explanation, but it's just declared there so that we would receive it by faith and find assurance in it. The fact is that this is one of those many doctrinal truths that are beyond our full comprehension. Did you know that God has some secrets that he has not revealed to us? That's not a theological theory. That's what Deuteronomy 29:29 says. It says the things that God has revealed to us are for us and for our children. But the secret things belong to God's. You see, everything that we know about God, that we can possibly know about God, has been revealed to us by God. But that doesn't mean that we know everything about God, because He hasn't revealed everything to us. It's like I was once working on a construction site, and there was this older man there, and he had this young apprentice. And he once said to him, "I've taught you everything that you know about this trade, but I haven't taught you everything that I know about this trade." It's the same sort of situation here. Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, after that three-chapter section of dealing with some very knotty issues concerning the sovereignty of God, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out." And that word "past finding out" pictures a hunter who is tracking his prey, and he tracks it through the woods, but then it comes to a place where the tracks grow fainter and fainter, and then they just disappear and he can't track it any further. You see, when we come to these profound doctrinal truths like the incarnation, or like the Trinity, or the virgin birth of Christ, there are so many curious questions that we can ask that we want to pry into. But the fact of the matter is, God has not revealed all of the details about those things. And one reason He hasn't is because we could not fully comprehend it. It would be like trying to teach calculus to a 2-year-old. Their minds cannot handle those profound concepts. And may I suggest to you that the gulf between us, our minds, and God's minds is greater than that between a 2-year-old and a fully educated adult. Sometimes this doctrine is presented in a fatalistic and mechanical way. Sometimes election is taught without the free offer of the gospel. This is wrong. Whosoever will may come. But just because a truth is distorted at times does not mean that it should be discarded. This amazing truth should be a great source of comfort, especially to suffering people. How often I have talked to Christians in anguish and in pain, and the sovereignty of God was like a rock that they could cling to. That God was in control, that God had a purpose, that He would not let them go. And that's why Peter addresses these suffering believers in this way. Christians are people who have been graciously chosen by the Father. And secondly, would you notice with me that Christians are people who have experienced the saving work of the Holy Spirit? It says in the next phrase, through sanctification of the Spirit. Now, the word sanctification here, this Greek term, is not being used here to refer to the doctrine of progressive sanctification. This is a little confusing because theologians use the term sanctification to refer to our growth in grace, where we become more holy like Christ. But sometimes the New Testament uses that term in a different way. And here it is using the term sanctification to refer to our salvation or our conversion. Yes, we have been chosen by the grace of God, but how is our salvation accomplished? This is what Peter is explaining in this next phrase. The answer is through the unseen work of the Holy Spirit as He convicts us and draws us to Christ. This phrase in verse 2 is expressing the means by which we come to be born again. There is a natural cross-reference for this that I want to read for you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13 is very similar to this verse. It says this, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." Now, Jesus spoke about the Spirit's work in conversion in the night before his crucifixion. So really, the passage that explains how we are saved through the work of the Spirit most clearly is in John chapter 16. I want to invite you to keep a finger here, please, and turn with me to John chapter 16. And I want to begin reading in verse 7. John chapter 16 and verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, look at this, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me. Of righteousness because I go to my Father and ye see me no more. Of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Now the Greek term here in verse 8 for reprove means to expose, convict, or convince. The Holy Spirit convicts sinners of their guilt and need for Christ in these three areas. First of all, the Holy Spirit convicts the lost that they need Christ because they are sinners. Notice the text says sin here, not sins, plural. It's probably referring to the sin of unbelief in Jesus Christ. If all of sin is rooted in unbelief, then the greatest sin is to fail to believe in Jesus. We also see, secondly, the Holy Spirit convicts the lost that they need Christ because only Jesus is righteous. Look with me at verse 10. Now, how do these two phrases fit together? It's not immediately obvious. But commentators think it's this. The resurrection and ascension of Christ were both demonstrations that he was indeed accepted as righteous by his Father. The Holy Spirit first convicts sinners that they are not righteous, and then he convinces them that only Jesus is righteous, that it's only through him that they can be saved. And then thirdly, the Holy Spirit convicts the lost that they need Christ because they are under judgment. He says in verse 11, of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Once again, the two halves of this verse seem to have little in common, but the connection is this. It teaches that Satan was defeated or judged at the cross. I wonder if you know that. There are a lot of people who live in great fear of Satan, and indeed he is a fierce adversary, but he is a defeated adversary. Sometimes in a war there will be a decisive battle that really decides who is going to win that conflict, but sometimes for months or even years after that decisive battle, there's still like a mopping up exercise. There's still little skirmishes here and there, but the outcome is not in question. That's the way it is with us in this world. Satan is a defeated foe. John chapter 12 and verse 31 says, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And therefore, those who are in the world who have been deceived by Satan are also judged. This is what the scripture teaches. If you are here this morning and you do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you do not believe that he died on the cross for sinners, I want you to know that you are right now under the judgment of God. John chapter 3 and verse 36 says, the wrath of God abides on you. And it's in the present tense. Right now, the wrath of God is abiding on you. So this is a very important question. Have you experienced the saving work of the Spirit of God? Have you become convinced that you are a sinner who deserves God's judgment? Was there a time in your life when your heart was pierced with conviction? When you came to see, your eyes were open that Jesus is indeed the righteous one who died in your stead? Have you been born again? Jesus said, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Sometimes people ask me, well, how could I know if I've been born again? And that very same passage where Jesus said, you must be born again, he provides the indisputable evidence of this rebirth. And it's found in the most famous verse in the Bible, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Have you come to put your faith and trust in Christ alone? Have you come to see that you cannot trust in your good deeds? You cannot trust in what you can try to accomplish to clean up your act and to earn your merits before God, but you've recognized that that is the path of destruction, and only through the perfect Son of God who died in your place can you be saved. That's true of all who have been born again. You need the gracious work of the Spirit of God in your hearts. And it's because of his work that we come to believe. And thirdly, in this passage, would you notice with me, as we turn back to 1 Peter chapter 1, that Christians are people who live in consecrated obedience to Christ. We have kind of an awkward phrase here. It says, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, commentators struggle to know exactly how these two items fit together. Some say the obedience here is we're talking about the obedience of faith when we obey the gospel and are saved. And there are times when the New Testament uses the word obedience in that way. And so some see this as two separate aspects of our salvation. But the most convincing explanation, in my estimation, views these two items as expressing one thought. This is a common phenomenon in Scripture. I'll spare you the technical term for it. But I believe that this phrase is expressing the truth that when Jesus saves a sinner by his blood, it will result in a lifestyle of obedience. I want to show you these two items of the sprinkling of the blood and obedience together back in the Old Testament, the passage that Peter's referring to. Turn with me, please, back to the second book of the Bible, Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. And I want to begin reading at verse 3. Exodus 24, verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. Look at verse 8. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Now notice in verses 7 and 8, you find the two elements that are found there in 1 Peter 1, 2. You find the element of obedience. Look at verse 7. The people said, all the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And in verse 8, you have the sprinkling of the blood. This may be a disgusting thing for you to consider, but the people had the blood sprinkled upon them. It was a very graphic reminder that they were people of God, that they were part of the covenant that was ratified with this blood. Because the people of God are people with whom God has made an eternal covenant. They have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And the Scriptures use this truth again and again to motivate us to live obedient lives. I'm going to just read some passages to you one after another. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we read this. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And in the book of Hebrews, there's awful lot of talk, of course, about blood in the book of Hebrews. And in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, let me read this. Neither by the blood of goats and of calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkle the unclean, sanctifieth the purifying the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And now look with me at 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Peter's going to come back to this. We'll look at this in a few weeks. This is a very touching passage to me. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Let me pause there a second. He's writing here to people who were formerly part of paganism. They were idol worshipers. And the redemptions that they used and the redemptions of slaves involved the payment of gold and silver coins. That was the cost. That was the price for redemption. But now, he says, but we have been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Christians are people who have been bought by the blood of Jesus Christ. And this truth should inspire us and motivate us to live for Christ, to live obedient lives. Now, I have to say to you that this aspect of living in obedience as one of our identifying marks as Christians is something that is often not mentioned in preaching today. Because any mention of obedience brings up the accusation of legalism. People say, oh, so you're saying that if I don't do this, or if I don't go to church, or if I don't live this certain lifestyle, you're saying that I can't possibly be a Christian. So if you say that, then you're adding works to faith. And we have so emphasized in this generation the grace of God that we have forgotten, I think, the whole counsel of God. But the Scriptures do not teach that these things are in contention with one another. Of course, one of the great passages that always comes to mind when we speak of salvation by grace is Ephesians chapter 2. We know verses 8, 9, and so well. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But it goes on and says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. We're not saved by good deeds. We can never earn our acceptance before God, but when we have been saved by grace through the blood of the Lamb, it changes us. Dave read the verse, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. It changes us so that we live obedient lives. We live unto obedience. This is found again and again and again in Scripture. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, we are called upon to yield up our lives as a living sacrifice. In John chapter 14, in the upper room, Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. I want to invite you to turn with me, if you would, to the book of 1 John. 1 John Brother Dave's going to be studying this in a little while here in the Sunday school hour, but in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3, I wonder if these verses trouble you. And hereby, 1 John 2 verse 3, hereby do we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that saith, he abideth in him, ought himself also to walk, even as he walked. Do you know the children's chorus? Obedience is the very best way to show that you believe, doing exactly as the Lord commands, doing it happily. You know, that's just a little trite children's chorus, but it encompasses this great doctrine that those who have been redeemed are changed. They live with different values. Now, perhaps your heart has fallen and you're saying to yourself, but I don't always do what is right. I don't always obey as I should. You know what? I'm the same way. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I still fail to live up to what I know is true and what is God's will for my life. I fail in some way every day, whether in thought or word or deed. I don't do everything that God's commanded me to do, and some of the things that he's forbidden me to do, sometimes I do those things. And that's true of every one of you in here. So what do we say then to these verses? Well, let's back up in 1 John, and I want to go back to chapter 1 and verse 7. I want you to notice the chain of thought leading up to the verses I just read. If we walk in the light, chapter 1, verse 7, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Yes, Christians live a life of obedience, but we also sometimes sin, and that's why we have an advocate with the Father. That's why we can come to him. You see, John is not talking about perfection. He's talking about a lifestyle of obedience that includes confession and repentance when we sin against God. So let me conclude this morning by asking you this question. Do you know who you are? Do you have the assurance that you are a child of God? Has the Lord brought you to faith? Has the Spirit of God convicted you of your sin and your need for a Savior? Have you come convinced that the gospel is true? The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. I can still remember there have been several occasions in my ministry, if only there were more, but there have been several occasions where I've had people come in who were very antagonistic to the gospel, who laughed and smiled at things that I said, who in some cases mocked me, and I would talk to them and they were just so lighthearted about it. They thought the whole thing was a big joke. But because of a friend or a loved one, they would come back again and again. And you could see on their face over time, something was changing. The lightheartedness was gone, and they started to become concerned, and they started to pay close attention where before they weren't. And they started to listen, and then you saw that they became convicted. And then they came to believe the gospel that they once ridiculed. The gospel they once saw as utter foolishness now became the most important truth in the world and something that they were convinced of. How do you explain that? It's the Spirit of God at work in the heart of sinners. So has the Spirit of God done a work of conviction and regeneration in your heart? Are you living a lifestyle of obedience? Often I hear people say to me about a loved one or a friend or someone they're concerned about. They will say this, and I think it's perhaps the correct way of saying it. They'll say, you know, he makes a profession of faith, but there's not any evidence to back it up. There's not one scintilla of fruit. I remember when I was a boy, evangelists used to paint scenarios. Sometimes they were a little over the top. And they would talk about the nation. Remember back in the Cold War days, our fear was not so much of Islam, but of the Soviet Union coming in and taking over and controlling us and annexing us to part of the Soviet Union. And all Christians, people would be rounded up and they would be killed and so forth. And they used to ask this question, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? And, you know, although some of the stories and some of the scenarios were a bit much, that is a powerful question. Is there enough evidence to convict you that you are a Christian? Is it indisputable in the way you live, in your practices, in your obedience? Not that you're perfect, not that you're everything that you should be, but it's clear that you are different from those who are lost around you. By God's grace, you have been called out, you have been redeemed, and you're seeking to follow the Lord's. Christians should embrace the identity that we have in Christ. When we know who we are, it makes all the difference in the world how we live and how we face the trials and the tragedies that come into our lives. This is something that we must be certain of and take refuge in. Let's close in prayer this morning. Father, these truths are beyond our full comprehension. They describe us in such lofty terms and ways that boggle our minds. Father, I pray that you would help us to walk worthy of our high calling. Help us, Father, to walk in obedience, to walk in line with our identity in Christ. I pray, Father, for those who are here this morning, who are yet lost in their sins. I pray, Lord, that something that is said would trouble them and convict them and disturb them enough that they would not rest in their own righteousness, but would see that they desperately need the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that the gospel would cut through all the distractions and all of the foolish notions that they have been taught, and that they would receive the gospel and be saved. Lord, we pray that you would work in our midst as you have done in the past to bring glory to yourself. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.